Today's sermon text is Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14. Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14. This is going to be page 827 of the Bibles provided. Unless I didn't update the page, probably wasn't. Matthew 22. As you turn in there, again, just a little bit of brief review. Where are we at in the gospel account? We are at the last days of our Lord Jesus Christ's ministry here upon earth before his death and his, of course, fall and resurrection. Back in chapter 21, Jesus has entered Jerusalem in what we call the triumphal entry in the midst of people praising him with zeal, acknowledging him for who he is. And immediately, as Matthew presents it to us, Jesus went to the temple and cleansed it and purged it of those who were there worshiping. And as we've come to find, as we look at the action of his cursing the fig tree and the confrontation he's been having with the religious leaders, the problem is not that the people lacked religious practice. They had that. The problem with these people is not that they weren't saying some of the right things, like making a profession of commitment to God. The problem with these people that Jesus has been confronting is not that they lack the Word of God, or at least some familiarity with it, and some form of instruction. It's not those things. What do these people lack? Why is Jesus confronting them? Why has he driven people out of the temple? And why is he being so stern, but I don't mean that in a negative way, so strong with these religious leaders? What's the problem? They lack fruit. And that's the issue that's been woven through all of this. All of this confrontation here is for all of their outward practices, all of the outward appearance of spiritual life. They lack the true fruits of the Word of God. And to use the word that was emphasized last time, they lack the true fruit of repentance unto Jesus. This text really is just continuing that same confrontation. And you'll see that in the way it's introduced. And it does factor significantly into how we read it as well. But Matthew 22, this is verses 1 through 14. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to them, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" As the Apostle Paul told us in 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. I'm going to pray that that's exactly what God can accomplish for our sake today. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the Lord Jesus, and that his words are perfectly true, breathed out by God Almighty. Please give us ears to hear. Please make us willing to receive the instruction and the call Please help us to not be like so many who have gone before us, who have not heeded what you have been calling your people to do. But please, by your grace, soften us. Give us understanding. Let us seek Christ for more of who he is. And I pray then that we would be equipped to the glory of his name and to the better enjoyment of you by your people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As I indicated to you, this is continuing the same basic interaction. So it's the same people, more or less. It's the same issues that are at hand. As I said to you, that will factor significantly into how we take some of the main thrust of it at the end. Verse 1 introduces us immediately by saying, and again, Jesus spoke to them in parables. This is not a brand new scene. I suppose if I had the capacity, and if all of us did, we could have taken this passage along with all the rest that we looked at last time. But I couldn't, and I don't imagine you could either. It's too much. The Lord's word is so rich, and at times even overwhelming. But it's the same basic context. Jesus spoke to them. And so he's pressing the same basic issues, though of course this time he switches the metaphor to that of a wedding feast, comparing the kingdom of heaven to a wedding feast. And I hope that for a lot of you, immediately your mind goes to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Did your mind go there? I know mine did. When you hear about this, I hope for many of us, we're immediately drawn to think about the marriage supper of the Lamb spoken of in Revelation chapter 19, and I'm sure hinted at in many other places in the scriptures I'm less familiar with. But in other words, just to bring it back to this, we'll, Lord willing, look at that text in a little bit. But when Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven being like a wedding feast, understand what he's speaking. He's talking about the kingdom of God consummated. He's talking about the kingdom as it will be manifested when Jesus Christ returns to take up his bride, because the work is finished and completed. All that he has been bringing together, all of his people that he is seeking to save, will be fully brought in. That's what he's talking about. To put it more shortly, when Jesus compares the kingdom of heaven to a wedding feast, he is speaking of heaven. That's what this is about. And so it makes sense then, I think a little bit more sense of what's happening here. Furthermore, when it comes to the characters of the parable, I hope those are pretty straightforward too. So looking at verse 2, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Pretty straightforward, correct? The king in this parable refers to God the Father. And the wedding feast is being thrown for his son, so that even clues you into this understanding that heaven is actually for the honor of the Son himself. But we can't really get into that. And the Son, of course, referred to Jesus Christ, the one who speaks this parable, the beloved Son with whom God the Father is well pleased. Verse 3, and he sent his servants, the king that is, sent his servants. And this is continuing themes that we've seen in the previous parables. Who are the servants? That primarily would be referring to the Old Testament. His servants, the prophets, and God the Father was sending his servants, his prophets, to, it says, to call those who were invited to the wedding feast. And by this point, I hope we can make this conclusion. Who are those invited to the wedding feast in the context of this parable? This would be referring to the Old Testament people of Israel, to the Jewish people. And I hope using these words will help you understand some connections and applications later. But another way to put it is these people, those invited, were the Old Testament visible church. Did you hear that? The people of Israel were the Old Testament visible church. It was God's kingdom on earth, not yet consummated. And so it says here that they're being invited to the wedding feast. So that raises a couple issues I need to try to explain. We have to understand this. God's purposes for his people was never meant to stop at the physical promised land. See what I'm saying? In other words, you guys remember this type of language. God was always speaking to his people of an everlasting inheritance. He is always talking to his people about eternal promises. And so, in other words, it might seem a little bit odd at first, but I think you'll understand. He's calling his own people to come to the wedding feast. It wasn't just about being part of the physical, visible church of the Old Testament. You had to actually enter into heaven. That's what God was calling his people to. And it connected with things that we've talked about before. Primarily, they were being called to repentance. You must repent. After all, it's not enough to just be a member of the visible church here on earth. God is calling his people to the heavenly feast, the wedding feast that's being prepared. So then it concludes verse 3, but they would not come. The tense of the verb Jesus uses there is what we call the imperfect. You don't necessarily need to remember it, as long as you understand this. It emphasizes continuous action. In other words, Jesus indicates in summary fashion in this parable, it's not just that they failed to respond once, but they were continually unwilling to come. You see what I'm saying? That distinction there. Verse 3, probably a more fair way to put it is they were continually unwilling to come, God's own people. And that's not a new idea. We talked about this at some length last time. And if you're familiar with Old Testament history, you'll know this quite well. Over and over, God called his own people to repent. And therefore, in that sense, to connect it together, to actually come to the wedding feast, the consummated people. They wouldn't. Over and over again. This parable unpacks that a little bit more, but before it does so, in verse 4, Jesus highlights further the gracious character of God. And again, he sent other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner, and my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. And even though they were continually unwilling to come, God yet again sent his servants, the prophets, to call his people. I think you understand, don't you? How many prophets did God send to his own people? Over the course of how many years? And depending on how you want to count it, where exactly you want to start, it's at least 1,000, right? It's at least 1,000 years and more, depending on how you want to count it. Over and over and over again, God sent his servants to call his people to actually lay hold of the eternal promises through repentance, as this parable says, to come to the wedding feast, over and over again. So this verse highlights just a little bit the gracious character of God, doesn't it? That God has been so patient with his own people, so long-suffering. His love has been persistent to keep pursuing the very ones who wouldn't do it. We wouldn't listen. Over and over again, God was coming after his people. He speaks to us with kindness, forbearance, and patience. But there's something else in that verse I want you to note. Notice the emphasis on God's provision. Verse 4, yet again, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. So we see God emphasizing his own provision, don't we? Heaven, in other words, is a place where blessings are laid out entirely at God's expense. As we sing in the one hymn, Rock of Ages, nothing in my hand I bring. When we are invited, and really it's probably better to say, divinely summoned to come to the wedding feast, we have to realize it's something that you come to in one sense empty-handed. Everything has been given at God's own expense. The whole feast is laid out, and the Lord's Supper is a clear picture of that today. So we bring nothing. All we do, if you will, all we do is receive. We come to him as his invitation, his divine summons, and we feast upon all that he has laid out. So that verse, even though it's brief, it sheds light on the gracious character of God, how good he is, how kind he is, how patient he's been with his people. And it's the same God that's been so patient with the church in the New Testament age as well. Over and over, God sending his servants to call his own people. In any case, let's follow along with Jesus' argument here in verse 5. It says, but they paid no attention, and they went off. One to his farm, another to his business, pausing there for a moment. So even though God kept summoning his people to come to the wedding feast, they were basically unaffected by it. We'll come back to that in a moment, but they remained worldly, obsessed with the things of this world, continuing in the path that they had already determined for themselves. I will note this. Going to a farm and a business is perhaps not inherently wrong, but it kept them from the feast. Like I said, we'll come back to it in a moment. But verse 6 stands out more sharply for the moment. While the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. And Jesus brought this up last time, summarizing Israel's history, after all. I think a lot of you will be familiar. I said this last time. What did God's people do to the prophets? How did they respond? They weren't just indifferent. They hated them. They wanted nothing to do with them. They tried to get away from the prophets. I don't want to hear that message. I don't want to hear that call to repentance. And a lot of them got angry when the prophets persistently came and proclaimed that message. Many of them were beaten, cast into pits, cast aside, and of course, as Jesus puts it here, many of them were killed. If I'm not mistaken, they quoting it in Hebrews 11, at the end of that chapter, it also tells us some of them were sawn in two, many of them were stoned, they were treated with shame. And I hope that sounds really wicked and wretched to you, and yet I hope it also causes you to be somewhat chilled when you realize who did that. Who's been doing that this whole time? It wasn't the Philistines, you know, Goliath as their leader, that was doing this. It wasn't all of those wicked nations that were doing these things. Again, hear it this way, it was the church. The church rejecting the prophets over and over again. And so as I exhorted you last time, we need to be very careful that while we see them clearly, we don't spend so much time criticizing them that we fail to see ourselves. After all, the Lord in his word exhorts us. Hear this, Romans 2, 4 through 5, for example. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, and God's righteous judgment. God is still patient, isn't he? Still patient with his people. And praise God. He's kind. Please don't miss that. He's very patient, very long-suffering. He keeps sending servants in the same spirit of the prophets to call his own people to repent. May God help us to heed it, to listen, and to turn unto Jesus. Well, verse 6 again, we were told what the people of Israel on a whole did. They rejected those prophets. And then verse 7, it says the king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. So while we see God's gracious character, his patience, we also need to understand that patience won't endure forever for those who are stubborn. Well, there comes a time when it's too late. When it's too late to respond. In that specific way, Jesus' words in the parable, doesn't it draw your mind to some instances in history? Let me lay out two things for you. First, perhaps your mind is drawn to when the Babylonians came to Israel, hundreds of years prior to when Jesus gave this parable. Hundreds of years. Perhaps your mind, you are reminded of when the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem. And there are many psalms mourning that tragedy, seeing the temple burned to the ground, the treasures being carried off to a foreign nation, and even many of God's own people being slain and the remainder being carried off into exile. All that to say, God's patience does not endure forever with those who fail to respond to the call to repentance. But maybe your mind is drawn to something else. In verse 7, when Jesus says the king was angry, he sent his troops, destroying those murders and burning their city, I can't help but think of what will happen in about 40 years after what Jesus is saying here. Do you know what I'm referring to? what happened in the infamous year 70 AD. It's just about 40 years, depending on how you want to count, a little bit more than one generation. What happened to Jerusalem? It was destroyed. It was besieged. Now, I don't know how much of the infrastructure was torn down. That's really beside the point. The temple, the rebuilt temple that they're at now, where Jesus is confronting his own people now, that temple, not one stone was left upon another, more or less. The Roman army came, and even though it's not my purpose to really get into it a lot here, if you read historical accounts that we have from that time, so like Josephus, for example, the things that happened there were horrific. Blood flowed in the streets. God's people were decimated. God's people, his own nation, destroyed. All that is proof that God's patience, as I said to you from Romans 2, it's meant to lead to repentance. The long suffering of God will not last forever for those who persistently fail to actually repent. And that's clear, isn't it? So, like, this is review, I understand that, but I still need to press it upon you. Jesus presses it yet again. We need to heed the call to repentance. And absolutely, may God grant us grace not to become angry and upset when we are told we are the problem, that we are the sinner, that we are the ones that need to confess and turn, that we are the spiritual wretches by nature, that we are, as it were, the brood of vipers by nature, and that we need to be changed by the grace of God. Let us not respond with anger like these people. In verse 8, I'll take you to there and then sort of cycle back a little bit. Then the king said to his servants after the city was destroyed, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy." And you might argue that's a mild way of putting it. It's the way the Lord Jesus to put it. They're not worthy. And of course, on the one hand, you understand that that's referring to the murderers, correct? Those who were invited were not worthy. The murderers were part of that group who are not worthy of coming to the wedding feast. And the implication of saying they're not worthy means they won't come. Obviously, it was destroyed. We're not coming to the wedding feast. But you need to understand something more. When he says those invited were not worthy, not only, on the one hand, does that include the murderers, but also includes the people of verse 5. They paid no attention. And they went off, one to his farm, another to his business. Obviously, it's one thing to respond belligerently to someone who's trying to call you to repentance. That's one thing, and that's wrong. And that makes you, that will make you be counted, as it were, unworthy of the wedding feast. But you also need to understand that those who simply just pay no attention to the call, those who just go off, continuing in their own way, they too are counted unworthy by God of the wedding feast. So being unaffected by the call to repentance is a dangerous thing. Continuing in the way you've always continued is a dangerous thing. Continuing to focus on worldly things is a dangerous thing. The summary of Jesus' preaching ministry, I keep bringing up as of late, what is it? It's a one-sentence summary. What is the message that Jesus proclaimed? It's the same message as John the Baptist, the same message of the prophets. What is that summary statement? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus unpacked that in many ways. So I pause here and linger on this for a moment to try to point out to you, you have to realize, repentance is more than just not getting mad when you're told you're a sinner. That's good, but you don't. But it's also more than just saying you're sorry. Think of it this way. When Jesus said, "Any of you who would come after me, you must do what? Take up a cross and follow me." There's an actual path to walk. Jesus has been pressing over and over and over again. You need to actually follow me. Think of this. This comes from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus warned, you cannot serve two masters. Either you'll love the one and hate the other, despise one and love the other. And you remember what he was referring to primarily in that instance? You can't love God and money. And so he goes on to press that point in the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, I tell you, don't worry about your life. What you'll eat, what you'll drink, or about your body, what you'll wear. Life is more than food. The body is more than clothes. Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in the barns. Yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. You're more valuable than them. And so in that context, he presses the point home and says, seek first the kingdom. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all those things will be added to you. Seek heavenly treasure. That's where he started all of that. And not the treasure of this world. So yes, those who respond belligerently to the call to repentance, of course, will not enter into the feast. But neither will those who are simply paying no attention. Neither will those who just keep going off their own way, one to his farm, another to his business. May God help us to actually repent, to heed it, to follow. Remember, it's a repentance unto Jesus. We continue. In verse 9, as it were, God is moving on from the original guest list. And there it says, go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad, or your translation might say, evil and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. And this is encouraging for us, really, because you still see the gracious character of God on display. Instead of becoming vindictive and saying, forget humanity, I want nothing to do with you, instead he expands the call to the wedding feast. The call goes out to all, is essentially the point. It goes everywhere. All people, regardless of their nationality, of their background, whether they would be considered good or evil, all people are called to this wedding feast. It's the general call of the gospel, or if you will, the universal call of the gospel. Heaven in one sense stands open to everybody. Anyone may enter in. Again, as it were, all you have to do is come. Just come to the feast. Just heed the call. Come to Jesus. Again, as it said, it's my dinner, my oxen, my calves. All of it's been provided. Everything is ready. Just come. And even in this room, we have a small glimpse of every tribe, tongue, and nation. Praise God. Even a small congregation. But then, Jesus ends with another paragraph, starting in verse 11. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, and this is not unkind, he says, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's almost shocking, isn't it? Because this man, evidently in some sense, wanted to come. He's there. This man did, in some sense, heed the call. Why is he cast out? Is it almost a little disturbing? There's a little tension there that there ought to be. Why is this man not permitted to remain at the feast? Obviously, because he didn't have the right clothing. And interestingly enough, Jesus doesn't offer any explanation. He leaves it at that. He gives the final point in verse 14. We'll get there in a moment, but that's all he says. What does it mean? There's two connections. First, many have pointed this out, that there is a clear connection to the need for justification. In other words, there's a clear need. If you're going to get to heaven and be received to the wedding feast, there's a clear need to be dressed properly in the righteousness of Christ. So in other words, we need to have what happened to Joshua the high priest in Zechariah 3 to happen to us. And that's absolutely true. It's not enough, in other words, let me put it like this, it's not enough to just not be angry at the call of the gospel. It's not enough even to sort of respond. You see? If you're going to be received to the wedding feast, you must be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. You need your filth removed that you can be clothed in Him and not seeking to have the righteousness of your own to earn your way into heaven. Now, it doesn't say so here. People who press this connection would point out that there is an ancient Near Eastern practice of the wedding host handing out garments to the guests. So perhaps what happened is this man showed up and he refused to take what was offered. And it was a truth to be pulled out from them. Yes, God truly has prepared everything. And we need to take what He offers. So again, if you want to be received to the wedding feast, you must come to the feast through faith in Jesus and be clothed in Him. Here's another connection. And here's where I want to take you to Romans 19. So, Romans chapter 19, Revelation chapter 19, the very last book of the Bible. Revelation 19. Starting verse 6, I'll read through verse 9. John is given this revelation from God, and he speaks of this. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." You see what it says in the second half of that verse? For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Verse 9, when the angel said to me like this, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." You see it? Is it almost shocking? This is a very compelling connection. I couldn't escape it. It kept me up quite late, actually, to hear that. The fine linen that the bride adorned in preparation for the wedding feast, in this case, was the righteous deeds of the saints. I encourage you to keep a finger here. We'll just flip back to Matthew and just think about this. What has been the fundamental problem of these people? What has He been confronting them for? What do they lack? The fruits of repentance. Jesus has been confronting them for lacking, if you will, the garments of true repentance. Or, to put it differently, Jesus has been confronting them and rebuking them for failing to actually put on what God has said. They're not wearing it. It's consistent with what Jesus has been saying throughout the gospel, isn't it? Let me say more about this in a moment and I'll summarize a few things. Apparently, it's not enough to be received to the feast, even to just, in some sense, want to go. Apparently, it's not enough to, in some sense, respond. You need to be properly clothed. And on the one hand, it is an absolute gospel truth that must not be diminished. You need to be clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ through faith in Him. But you also, in another sense, need to actually put Him on in the way that you live. Do you remember in the end of the Sermon on the Mount? I mean, who could forget? Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who what? Does the will of my Father who is in heaven. James warns in a very similar spirit, doesn't he? It's the same Holy Spirit breathing these words out through the prophets. Don't be mere hearers of the word. Be doers. You say you believe. I will show you I believe. We need to bear fruit. Over and over again, Jesus has been warning. What these people were lacking was the deep outworking of the Word of God. Think of it this way. Remember in the parables of the kingdom, good soil receives the Word, hears it, understands it, and produces fruit. There's an actual change in a person's life. So that leads me to summarize it again. Repentance is more than saying I'm sorry. Repentance is more than admitting you're a sinner. You're saying that nobody's perfect. Even the world can say that. Repentance is more even than asking for forgiveness. Repentance is an actual turning unto the Lord Jesus Christ and endeavoring after new obedience. That comes from our confession. We need to actually bear fruit. Fruit. It needs to get a hold of our lives. Our lives need to, as it were, become Bible-shaped, cross-shaped, where we take up and follow Jesus. It's not in this gospel account, I don't believe, but I know he said so in John. You say you love me? What did he say? Keep my commandments. You say, Lord, Lord, to use more of Matthew's language, you say, Lord, Lord, you treat me as such. It's God. It's stunning, I think, but it's the same point he repeatedly makes. It's not enough. Of course, don't respond belligerently to the call to repentance. Don't do that. Don't be indifferent either. Don't let this fall on deaf ears and just go off and continue in your merry way. But it's not enough to just sort of come. Jesus demands a life of dedicated discipleship. That's what he calls for. And the way he put it is, you must die. Come, die with me. So, let me take you now to the last verse. Jesus ends all of this saying, for many are called, but few are chosen. In the first part of that, I think, is a very obvious conclusion to what he's been saying all along. The call, the invitation, or I think again better, the divine summons to the heavenly feast goes to many. It's going throughout all the world now, extending beyond the nation of Israel to every tribe, tongue, and nation, to people of all sorts of backgrounds, no matter who they were. Many are called, and it ends with but few are chosen. You might even have the word elected. You are elected. And what does that serve to emphasize? Well, I trust it's clear. It serves to emphasize the divine, sovereign, free grace of God. That in the end, what is determinative for who comes to the feast is not us and what we do. It ultimately depends upon God. So think of it this way. Who, after all, can actually heed the call to come properly? Who? Only those who are effectually called by the power of the Holy Spirit and who are divinely compelled by His grace to come. You think of Lazarus. He was dead. And Jesus said, come out. Like that. Only those who are effectually called by God. And then this way too. Who can actually be clothed properly? Who can actually put on the garments of repentance? Who can actually put on, as it were, Jesus not only as a status, but in the way that you're living? Who can do that? Only those who God has chosen. So if you kept a finger in Revelation, I do want to direct your attention to something there. In Revelation 19, let me start again at verse 7. Revelation 19, Revelation 19, starting in verse 7. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Verse 8, it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. The fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Do you see that? Who can actually walk in repentance? And certainly, no one can do it perfectly. But God, in his grace, grants it that we can actually adorn the gospel. We can actually put on Jesus in the way that we live. So all that to conclude with this. When you realize what Jesus means, many are called but few are chosen, I hope that compels you to throw yourself entirely upon the grace of God. God, please have mercy on me. Open up my ears that I may hear. Give me the grace to respond and to come and follow you. Enable me to adorn not only the righteousness of Christ as a status, but to put him on the way that I live. God, help me. And if you find that that's how you're responding, you're crying out to him for mercy, looking to him for grace, guess what? I think that's an evidence that the work's already done. Because God is the one who draws. God is the one who enables. God is the one who chooses. And if we come, it's only because of him. So, as Revelation said, let us rejoice. Hallelujah. Give thanks to him. Because for any measure that we've come unto Christ, it must be by his grace. So let's pray. After I pray, we'll afford you some time of silence to also pray and respond. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the warnings. Thank you that you love your people. And you are patient, and you are kind, and long-suffering. And we have yet again had the opportunity to hear your word read. And even through weak instruments to hear it proclaimed. Holy Spirit, the power belongs to you. Please, Lord, work in us. I pray that we would be clothed only in the righteousness of Christ, and that we would truly adorn him in the way that we live. This is a work that you must do. And so we cast ourselves upon your mercy alone, even as we come now to this foretaste of the heavenly feast. In Jesus' name, amen.